You will open your Bible with me to the book of Matthew in the first chapter. Matthew and the first chapter. I'm going to begin reading one of the most interesting sections of Scripture you've ever read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah. By Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abihud, Abihud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, referring to Mary, in the original Greek, whom clearly refers to Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David to the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon to Christ are 14 generations. I'm looking to make sure you're not sleeping yet. Okay. Now, be honest. You don't need to raise your hand, but be honest. How many of you, when you come to the genealogies, just go, oh, yeah, okay, now let's keep reading. We do that, don't we? Why are they there? Especially two of them. Now, I'm not going to read the other one. Well, you know what? Let's just go over there. Luke. The Holy Spirit inspired this. Let's read it. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Sami, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmodam, the son of the son of Jehozi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathoth, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, and notice it keeps going past what Matthew did, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Okay, so wake. Genealogies. And of course, in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of them, a whole bunch of genealogies. You read, for example, Chronicles. First half of First Chronicles is just begots and begats. Why are they there? What is the purpose of those? Is it just so they could have a genealogical record so that later on Ancestry.com could trace you? You know? No, there's vastly more to it than just that. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. What there is there is the overall genealogies are there to prove who was who among God's people so that God's people would know who should be doing what in the economy in the way that God designed Israel to function. But more than that, they are there to give a very detailed, accurate record of who Jesus was and is, particularly these two. Now, again, the purpose is to be the record of the Jewish family records for inheritance purposes. Genesis 17:8, all of your descendants will be blessed, God told Abraham. Well, who are they? You know, is it some person over here that claims it but isn't in the genealogies? No. Okay, sorry, you're not. You can identify as a Jewish person if you want to, which is kind of a modern thing. That doesn't make you one. There was a gentleman here a while back that with all the identity things that people are doing with gender, this gentleman, he's a guy from somewhere in the States. He said, I want to identify as a Filipino. And so he petitioned the courts to make him a Filipino by race, even though he's obviously a Caucasian American, you know. And he was, I think, just testing the system to see what was happening, maybe with a tongue-in-cheek situation. But nonetheless, that's the way people think. Well, I want to be this, and so they just decide they are. Well, the Jewish people don't take that lightly, like maybe sometimes the Americans do. So the point, generically, is to keep record of who are the descendants of Abraham so that they know and have very great specifics. Joshua 15 to 22 also has to do with how the land was parceled out among the family clans. And the Jewish people take very seriously God's promise that the land of Israel, today called Gaza and Palestine and all kinds of things in Israel, the world has broken it up into different political sections, but God told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he was going to give it to them as an everlasting covenant, and Israel would be an everlasting possession from the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, all the way over to the River Euphrates. All of that in the Middle East was to belong to the descendants of Abraham. Well, who are those people? And so the genealogies are given to keep track of that so that when time comes for them to actually do that again, they'll know who they're talking to. But here in Matthew and then in Luke, we have two genealogies that are designed by God to give absolute proof that Jesus deserved to be considered the Messiah and King of Israel. Okay, these are undeniable proofs. The two genealogies do not argue, they complement each other and give us the whole picture. The basic content, as I just read both of them, Matthew presents Jesus' ancestry through Joseph. Matthew 1:16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, referring to Mary, was born Jesus, who's called Christ. We'll come back to why it says it that way, okay? Luke presents Jesus' ancestry through Mary. And so in Joseph, we have the idea of the King of the Jews, the messianic title. But then in Luke, we have the Son of Man, the messianic title in the sense of the privilege of actually having it. And we'll talk about why in a moment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we learn that Adam was given the world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read these words to the man and woman. It says that God blessed them, the man and the woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, every living thing that moves on the earth. God says, I have given you every herb that yields seed on the face of all the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed to you. It's for food, and every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the earth, which there's life, have given every green herb for food, and it was so. God gave the world to man. We read in the book of Hebrews that that's what God did, but we do not see the world under man's dominion. For proof of that, next time you're at the lake, walk up to it. If you see a fish swimming in there, tell the fish to come. Okay? Proof that you're not in charge. In fact, if you reach toward the fish will go the other way. Some will say, well, yeah, duh, but why is that? Why? Well, because of sin, the curse. And on the curse of sin, there's the fear of man, there's the problem going on, and there's continual struggle, and man cannot fulfill the purpose for which God created him. Man is incapable of filling his created purpose. Thus the statement in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The glory of God. All that God created was very good, and the goodness of God later in the scriptures is described as the glory of God. Man and woman were to reflect the goodness of God, the virtues of God, the image of God. Man has failed miserably, and therefore we deserve to be thrown away. The wages of sin is death. It all fits. I'm so grateful for Romans 6:23 where it says, but. Okay? That's very bad news. By the way, the good news makes no sense if there isn't any bad news to compare it to. Okay? When you walk up to someone, you want to share them the gospel. Don't say, "Did you know that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? Do you want to go to heaven?" You have not shared the gospel with them. "Well, yeah." No, you didn't. Jesus died for my what? Why did he die? So what? What's sin? What? And you haven't explained anything. All you've done is confuse. You want to go to heaven? Well, sure, yeah. Okay, pray this prayer. Oh, okay, well, and they pray. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have a clue. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? I mean, okay. There may be a random strange person you'll come into, but everybody wants to go to heaven, so pray this prayer. I've even seen churches advertise it that way. That's not the gospel. That doesn't save anybody. There needs to be something to be saved from. People need to understand why they need to be saved. Proverbs 1:7, what have we looked at on Sunday night a couple times already? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. That's where it starts. If you have no fear of God, what's there to be saved from? The New Testament church, the early church, the message of the gospel was be saved from the wrath to come. What is the modern church's gospel? Well, come to Jesus so you can have a happy life. And just add Jesus on the side so you can have a more complete life. Well, that's not the gospel. Nobody's saved by that. There's a lot of people today in hell as I speak who believe that. It didn't save anybody. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge later in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God. I can just give you my personal testimony. I was just 4 years old. And I heard the gospel presented probably many times by them, but the one time it really stuck, and I remember it today as though it were yesterday. Someone was teaching from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And I went home terrified. Terrified that I was on the broad way leading to destruction. And my mom, I needed my mom to tell me how to be saved. The lady or the man, whoever it was, all I can picture in my head is fingers holding a picture. I really want to meet that person, whoever belongs to those fingers. Maybe the Lord will let me do that someday. But I still remember that just vividly. Sitting out in the backyard or front yard, wherever it was, I remember sitting on the grass, looking up, and just being scared spitless. And I am so thankful that God scared me that day. The beginning of understanding took place. And I heard of Jesus Christ who suffered that wrath for me. I heard that he died on that cross and rose again. And if I, even as a little kid, little snot-nosed preacher's kid even, of all the worst ones, all right? Of course, you know what they say, the preacher's kids are struggling because they play with the deacon's kids, you know. I heard the other day that the deacons blame the preacher's kids, so it's, you know, whatever. But anyway, the point is that I realized that I needed Christ so desperately. My mom just shared that with me again. And she said, "You can ask him to save you right now." I still remember it. I can still picture being in my room next to my bed, kneeling down and asking Jesus to save me. I did not have any theological understanding of the gospel. I had no comprehension of the great depths of the truths of the gospel. But I did know that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I did know that Jesus died and paid for my sin, and if I just asked him to save me and trusted him to do it, he would do it. That's what I knew. And you know what happened that evening? He saved me. As simple as that. The gospel is so beautifully simple that a little child can be saved. The gospel is so profound that the world's greatest theologians scratch their heads when they probe its depths. God's still at that job, saving souls. But God gave Adam and Eve the world. Think about that as we continue. Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Abraham was given the promises, we know as the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of God to his descendants. He was given the land of Israel and everything that's wrapped up in that concept. That comes up. David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89. David was given the promise of God that there would be a descendant of his own on the throne of Israel as long as there was a throne in Israel. In Psalm 89, for example, the first four verses, David, or Ethan the Ezrahite, sings out about God's faithfulness. He says, I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Does that sound familiar in a song that we sing sometimes? For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Then there's that Hebrew word selah, meaning think that one through. Meditate on that one. David was given the throne of Israel. All of those come into play with these two genealogies we just read. Matthew's genealogy, first of all. Matthew traces the ancestry of the Lord Jesus from a Hebrew point of view, having to do with the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant of right to the throne. That's why he starts with Abraham. That's his concern. Matthew traces Jesus as the king of the Jews, and so Matthew is very Jewish focused. And so he starts with the top Jew, the father of their nation, as it were, Abraham, and goes from there. Gives a very detailed summary of who was who was who was who until we get down to verse 16. Joseph's father was named Jacob. It's interesting that way back in the patriarchs, there was Jacob, and he had 12 sons, one of whom was named Joseph. But Joseph was a very common name among the Jewish people. Jacob was a very common name. It was not unusual. In fact, in the two genealogies we just read, there were a lot of similar names of people who were not the same people. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. The Greek structure, the word whom, of whom, the word whom is not plural but singular, referring to a single person. And that singular word, because of its structure in the original, has to go with the word Mary. It cannot go with the word Joseph in the original language that God inspired. You can't see that in the English. That's why it's important to do a little more study when you read your Bible. And so the word of whom refers very specifically and only to Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ, the Greek word or Messiah in the Jewish thinking. Matthew traces the ancestry of Jesus from the Hebrew standpoint. And a very, very important question the Jewish people would want to know is, well, are you a son of Abraham, first of all? And secondly, are you a son of David? Because if you're not a son of Abraham, we're not even going to listen to you. And secondly, if you're not a son of David, you have no right to call yourself Messiah. And so those two thoughts would be very important to the Jewish people. Well, we have here proof in Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew would have gotten his information. It would have been readily available in the Jewish records. But also Matthew, of course, was inspired to write it down. But this was written down with pure accuracy and flawless integrity. We have proof here of Jesus' honorary right to be the king of Israel. And the word honorary in your notes is emphasized on purpose. You'll see why in a second. And in America, we lose this a little bit. In America, we think, well, he doesn't deserve to be there, so then we throw him aside and we get someone else. But in the Middle Eastern thinking and in the Far Eastern thinking, proper things are much more important to them. Traditions are vastly more important. Honor of an individual, even if they're not honorable. Honor is a big deal in their mindset. And so the idea of an honorary title is just almost as important as a legal title. And we'll see how that comes together here. So what we have is we have Jesus' ancestry as a Jew back to Abraham himself. Of course, all the Jews could trace themselves back to Abraham. But Jesus has his ancestry all the way back in verse 6 to David. That's a big deal because to David was given the Davidic covenant indicating that a descendant of his would be on the throne. The eldest son would sit on the throne was the idea. That was tradition. That was the honorary or the honorable thing for them to do. And so we have Jesus traced from Joseph all the way back to Abraham, and then we have Jesus traced also in the course of that to David. Here's the problem, though. You see in verse 11 that you remember King Josiah? He became a king when he was just young and grew up. His son Jeconiah was cursed. So now we have a problem because a descendant of Jeconiah cannot sit on the throne now. And that curse is listed for us, for example, in Jeremiah 22. Verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. In other words, in the genealogy records, in the records that God wants you to keep, you write him down as childless. That didn't mean he didn't have any kids, but in the record books, you put it as though he didn't. Why? A man who shall not prosper in his days, none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. That was God's command. God said, none of Jeconiah's descendants will ever sit on the throne. Now we have a problem because Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah. Joseph did not have the right to sit on the throne. Honorary right as the oldest son in the line of descendants. And so if they went through the honorary system, Joseph should have been able to sit on it, and thus his oldest son, who presumably was Jesus, should have sat on it, but one of his ancestors was cursed by God, and none of the descendants would be allowed to sit on the throne. So now we have a problem, or do we? That's where that little statement in verse 16 is so important. Of whom was born the Christ? Jesus, who's called the Christ. Of Mary. You see, Jesus was not born of Joseph. Remember the story? We'll look at that in more detail another time, but remember the event? The Holy Spirit is the one who conceived the child in Mary, not Joseph. In fact, Matthew tells us that Joseph did not know Mary. They did not have a relationship, a physical relationship, until after Jesus had been born. Why? Why? Because Joseph and Mary were concerned about the integrity of who this child would be, and so Joseph did not touch her in that way until after Jesus was born, so that the integrity would be flawless and be kept. Jesus had the honorary authority, but not the legal authority from God to sit on the throne. If Jesus had been a physical descendant of Jeconiah, like Joseph, he did not have the legal right to sit on the throne, and therefore he could not fulfill the responsibilities of Messiah. He wouldn't be able to do it. But Jesus was not Joseph's son. Remember, I've already read it in Matthew. Remember what Luke 3:23 says. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now some say, well, how do we know this is the genealogy of Mary since she's not even mentioned here? Because the people that are mentioned here are not the same as the ones in the book of Matthew. And the only other possible setting would be the descendants or the ancestry of Mary. There would be no other possibility here than that. Jesus was not Joseph's son. he was Mary's son. So as Jesus, or as being Joseph's legal heir as far as honorary systems are concerned, as his oldest or adopted son, he would have the honorary right to be king through Joseph. Now again, in America, we're like, so what? But to the Jewish people, that was a big so what. That was a huge deal. Okay, so he had the honorary right. But because of the curse of Jeconiah, he could not be king legally. The legal kingly line transferred because of the curse to David's next son, which was named Nathan. Don't confuse that with the prophet Nathan that worked in David's days. David also had a son named Nathan, or a descendant, pardon me, named Nathan. David's son, Solomon, was the next king. But as it went down, there was another Nathan way down the list there. So Messiah had to be somebody with both bloodlines. Somebody that had the honorary bloodline so that he would be respected in an honorary way, but also someone with the legal standing to be the king. The problem is, no one in history had ever had that standing. Not one single person. We've already seen that Jesus was and is God, and so Joseph and Mary's other sons, they did have other children. Mary was not the perpetual virgin like the Roman Catholics and Orthodox like to say she was. She was not immaculately conceived. She had a mommy and a daddy just like everybody else. Luke tells us that she had found grace in the eyes of God. Why'd she need grace if she was sinless? Okay? She needed grace just like any of the rest of us. She needed to trust her, literally, her son, the Son of God, for her salvation as well. And we find that she was in that first group of people who were saved there in the book of Acts. But none of their other sons would fit because their other sons were literal descendants of Joseph and therefore under the curse of Jeconiah. So literally, there was no one on earth who could fit that position, honorary and legal heir of the throne, except one. And that's where Luke's genealogy comes in. This one ultimately proves Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. And it gives the ancestry of David through Nathan, the descendant who was a brother of Jeconiah, Nathan through to Mary. Therefore, he would be the legal heir to David's throne. The legal inheritance could be, according to Numbers 27:8, could be given through a woman to her family as long as she married within her tribe. Numbers 36 states in the law. She had to marry in her tribe, and then she could be the legal heiress of whatever was in the family. We know from Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 in both of these genealogies that both Mary and Joseph were both descendants of the tribe of Judah. So they married within their tribe. So they obeyed the law, and therefore Mary was legally able to receive this inheritance, as it were. The royal curse upon Joseph's descendants, Solomon's line through Jeconiah, was bypassed because Jesus was Mary's physical son, but he was not Joseph's physical son. He was Joseph's adopted son, and so he got the honorary position, but he was Mary's physical son, and so he got the legal right at the same time. So Jesus has full authority to both the honorary and the legal title to David's throne, therefore the right to be Messiah. Now again, to us Americans, we're like, so? But to the Jewish people, this was a deal, okay? Don't read the Bible, don't interpret the Bible through American eyes. You'll mess up a lot of stuff. Read it through the eyes of those that first read it. And in this case, the Jewish people. Remember where the gospel came first, to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. So read it from that understanding. And so in the Jewish mindset, the honorary thing was huge. If he didn't have that, I don't care if he's legal or not, we don't want him. But he had both. He had both. And in fact, in all of history, he was the one and only person who could possibly have had both. There's no other person ever walked the earth that could have had both. Just him. That's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, one of the reasons why he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other possibility, because only Jesus had the right before man and before God to wear the title of Christ or Messiah or Savior. Luke also traces Jesus' ancestry further than Abraham. It goes all the way back, as we saw, to Adam. Now, why did God have Luke do that? The book of Luke is written not so much to the Jewish people, though they would have been the first to read it, but more in a Gentile thinking, okay? So the average Gentile person would maybe grasp it just a little bit more. And so Luke wanted it to go further than just Abraham, because just like today, anti-Semitism reigned in those days as well. People hated the Jews. Why? Just because they did. And so Luke took it further than just Abraham. He went all the way back to Adam, to which all of us can be traced, every last one of us. If we had the knowledge and the capability to trace our own genealogies all the way back through 6,000 years, we would all end up with Adam, every last one of us. We would all end up with Noah and then with Adam, every last one of us. And what is that? What is that in there for? Why? What's the significance of that? Well, to show that Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, but he's the world's. He belongs to all of us, or all of us have the capability of belonging to him. He presents Jesus as the Savior and Redeemer of the Jews, because Abraham's in there. But he also, more importantly, presents him as Savior and Redeemer of all mankind. Anyone who descends from Adam, Christ came to save those people too, not just the Jewish people. And so Jesus alone has the right, royally, as king, physically, as man, to be the Savior of the world, to redeem and to reign. And then you put that together with John's statement of who Jesus is, and we have the perfect Savior. We have God, who became man, but not just any man. He became the man who, under the Jewish system, had the honorary right to lead, and under the world's system and even the Jewish thinking, he had the legal right to lead. We have the perfect person in Jesus Christ, the only one that could possibly have done that. No one else ever walked the globe could have done that except him. And so we have a very unique individual. And that's why when you read those genealogies, even though I know they can be time-consuming and might put you to sleep, hey, if you have trouble sleeping at night, open your Bible, read a genealogy or whatever. You'll be reading something good, you'll be reading something true, and it may make you drowsy. I'm being facetious. But they're there for a reason. The Holy Spirit inspired them just like he inspired John 3:16. They're there for a purpose. They're there to work in us what God desires. And that's why Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time had come, it would not have been possible for anyone before Christ to have been able to be Messiah, because it had to be at that point in time. God had to wait, if you will, in his perfect sovereign timing, until the perfect two people met together to be married. He had to wait until that perfect time. Of course, he sovereignly superintended it all, but nonetheless, that was the perfect time. In the fullness of time. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 puts it this way. For when we were still without strength, in due time, the Greek reads, in a fitting time, Christ died for the ungodly. In that due time, in that specific designed time. And so the setting, not only physically, not only honorably, but even worldwide, was perfect for the coming of Christ. Some examples I give you there in the notes. Greek was the universal language. Alexander the Great recognized early on in his conquest that one thing that unites people more than anything else is a language. And so he demanded, whether people liked it or not, he demanded and gave an edict that all the people under his control, which by the time he got done was the bulk of the known world, all the people under his control must learn the Greek language. It became the language of operation. It became the economic language. It became the world's language, Greek. And so everybody would have had to know, at least to a point, the language of Greek. Everyone. You had your own personal home tongue language, or as some people call it, your heart language. But everybody had to learn the working language of the world, and that was Greek. And that lasted over even when Rome took over. Rome took over, their language was Latin. How many people study Latin today? A few here and there for reasons here and there, but it's essentially a dead language. It's used very little anymore except in certain applications. Latin. Why? Because the Romans, even though they were the most powerful empire ever to rule, and they had the greatest reach of any empire ever in history, they were not able to change that Greek thing. They just couldn't get it done. And so in order to keep the masses controlled, that was one of the things they decided, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. And so they continued the thought that everyone must learn Greek, including themselves, apparently. And so they did. And so the Greek language continued. You know, it's a good thing, because the New Testament was originally inspired in the Greek language. And it could be sent throughout the entire civilized world, and every single person would have been able to read it. God knew what he was doing. But again, it had to wait until the fullness of time. It had to wait until the due time when that was possible. Under Rome, there was also what they called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which was not a real peaceful thing, but nonetheless, it was a time when the Romans enforced a sort of a peaceful time. People could travel through the world without too much fear, and Rome enforced rules and Rome enforced things. They had the Roman road system built up, kind of an early interstate system, if you will. Travel became much easier, much freer, again, much easier to spread the gospel. The fullness of time, the right person, with the right language, with the right setting. Joseph and Mary, the right people, had been espoused to be married at that time. Everything was perfectly set for the advent of Messiah. God knew what he was doing. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your truth. And may we realize that our faith is not in fables, but in facts and reality. And thank you for that. Bless these dear people, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.